So we turn together this morning to the book of Daniel, one of the great prophets of the Old Testament, a man in whom the scriptures have nothing contrary to say. There were a few such, not to say that he was sinless, but in no occasion do the scriptures point out any fault within Daniel, a tremendous man of God. And I think perhaps in reading here, as we will the first chapter, we shall perhaps see why it is that he was such a man greatly loved of God. So shall we begin then with Daniel, the first chapter. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God, that is Nebuchadnezzar's God. And the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel, and of the king's seed, and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well-favored, and skillful in all wisdom and cunning and knowledge and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning in the tongue of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat, and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. Now among these were of the children of Judah Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names, for he gave unto Daniel the name Belteshazzar, and unto Hananiah Shadrach, and unto Mishael Meshach, and unto Azariah Abednego. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. And the prince of the eunuchs said unto Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who hath appointed your meat and your drink. For why should he see your faces worse looking than the children which are of your sort? Then shall ye make me in danger my head to the king. Then said Daniel to Melzar, whom the prince of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, prove thy servants, I beseech thee, 10 days, and let them give us pulse to eat and water to drink, pulse that is vegetables to eat and simply water to drink. Then let our countenances be looked upon before thee, and the countenance of the children that eat of the portion of the king's meat, as thou seest, deal with thy servants. And so he consented to them in this matter, and he proved them 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, their countenances appeared fairer and fatter in flesh than all the children which did eat the portion of the king's meat. Thus Melzar took away the portion of their meat and the wine that they should drink, and gave them pulse. As for these 4 children, God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now at the end of the days that the king had said he should bring them in, then the prince of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king communed with them, and among them all was none found like unto Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. Therefore stood they before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in all his realm. And Daniel continued even into the first year of King Cyrus. Well, here we have this tremendous story of Daniel. And perhaps here in the first chapter is given the real key to his whole life. And it is in that one phrase given to us in verse 8, that he purposed in his heart a certain thing. And that which he purposed was this, that he would not defile himself with the king's meat. To purpose means to resolve something. You have settled a matter. It's not simply a desire or a preference. It is a resolve and a commitment of your whole way of life, that you have fixed yourself to a certain course of action. You will never depart from it. And such was the resolve. It's a synonymous word with purpose, a resolve. He resolved this. He settled it. He fixed it. Such was Daniel's desire more than that. His commitment, his resolve. Well, here he was, though. He's away from home. No mother or father there. Only these few companions, very few of which around him. Of course, he was surrounded by others who did not worship his God, had no honor for his God, desired nothing of the ways of his God. There he was in a foreign land among people who spoke a different language. He was a foreigner in every sense of the word. You might think, well, this is sort of like going off to college then, where they speak a language you don't know, words you've never heard of, and people who don't honor your God. Well, it might be a bit like that, and it's certainly applicable to anyone in that position. But it's more than that. It's also applicable to us. Because in a very real sense, we are also like Daniel in this world. This world is not our home. We're surrounded by people who do not honor our God. They do not worship Him. They do not desire His ways. Well, here we have the testimony of one who stood firm and solid, even in the midst of such a country as that. You're in a foreign land here. This world is not my home. It's not at all, and it's not yours either if you know Jesus Christ. You're like a Daniel in this world. But I want you to notice, here's a man that stood, and stood in the midst of all the turmoil and difficulties that surrounded him in a nation like this. But he stood solid and firm and true all the way. Why? How could he have done it? Because he resolved something, that he would not defile himself with the king's meat. Well, what does that word mean? To defile means, in a literal sense, it means to be common, to be common, to be made common. He knew that he was going to have to be different if he was going to follow his Lord. Everybody around him was in a certain drift, in a certain frame of mind, had certain values, certain desires, and a certain way of life. But he purposed that he would be different. He would not become common. He would not be made common. And of course, to defile means to be profane or become unclean. But to be like them in that sense, in their partake of that which he knew was against his Lord, would have made him common. Just one of the crowd. It's sort of like the children's story in which they always entitle the big lesson in something like this is Dare to Be Different. Daniel who dared to be different. Well, there's quite a bit of that for us in all of this. He wouldn't at all yield to the force and the pressure of the world around him. You're a Daniel in this world, very much so. And you must at least indeed understand that if you hope to stand for your Lord, you must resolve something in your heart. That is, you'll not defile yourself with the ways of this world. The world has a drift to it, a pressure to it. If you fit into that, you're going to suffer. Recently, someone shared with me an experience they had had, and I'm not picking this particular out because perhaps it's any worse than the other aspects of the world, but it does show you something of the power of it. He knew the ways of the Lord and to seek to follow the Lord, but as he went home, he began to consider certain things, and he thought he was spiritually able, mature enough now, he could handle watching a few things on television as long as he was careful and didn't get involved too heavily and deeply in things that were off. So he began to watch it, news, sports, and things of that nature. Well, he also began to notice, and never put the two together, that he was experiencing a great deal of conflict, temptations, stirring of desires which he knew weren't of the Lord. He didn't yield to them, but he was facing a lot of fight with it. Well, then it was, through a series of things, the Lord began to speak to him, and he said, well, I'm just going to stop. I'm cutting the TV out. I've got newspapers if I want to find out what's going on in the world. So he cut it out. And he said, this was his own words, 95% of the conflict I was facing stopped. 95% of it. 95% of the temptations I was being pounded with ceased. He said, boy, I learned a lesson in that. That's too high a price to pay. It's just too high a price. Well, just how resolved are you to follow Jesus Christ? I'm well aware of the allurements of it and the entertainment and the enjoyment and the relaxation and all that. But if you hope to stand and be a man whom, like Daniel, they could say was greatly loved of God, that means there's going to have to be, I refuse to defile myself with the common meat, with the king's meat, but I'm going to serve my Lord. Just how resolved are you? It's going to take that, because to drift is to court disaster. Shall we continue this morning in singing of a hymn which is perhaps not altogether familiar to everyone, but it has to do with the Word of God. Hymn 121. Shall we pray? Father, we thank Thee for Thy mighty self. We thank Thee, Lord, that You have given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we are without excuse before Thee. We cannot say the world is too difficult. It is too hard. Its pressures are too great. We cannot say these things because, Lord, You have said in Your Word that You have given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. We cannot say its pressures are too great because You are greater than all the pressures of the world. You have said that, lo, I have overcome them, I have overcome that world. And Lord, we thank Thee for it, and You have made us conquerors and more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. So, Lord, now let us understand from Thy Word what it means to truly follow Thee and to be kept from this present evil age for Thy name's sake. And so reprove us and rebuke us where it is we've stepped aside. And this, Father, we ask of Thee now in Jesus' name and by the ministry of the Spirit. And it's in His name we pray. Amen. Shall we turn now to another passage of Scripture, and we'll perhaps see later on how the two connect. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. The book of Hebrews is written by an author who's addressing a certain group of Jewish professing believers. The situation as such among these believers was this. They were faced now with heavy persecution, the prospects of it. They were also faced now with tremendous temptation to leave Jesus Christ, go back to Judaism, follow the way of the world in that sense of their own day. The Judaism was their world and the world around them. And so they were faced with this pressure, just leave it. It's going to be too tough. And if you go into Judaism, you can avoid a lot of persecution and a whole lot of problems. Because at this juncture, it seems that the real pressure was being put on just Christians. And the Jews were somehow, at this point, escaping it. So just forget it. Go back. And well, it would have been quite an easy thing for them to do. Well, you'll find in this book, then, the author, then, as he begins to address this group of people, contemplating leaving Christ, going back into Judaism, he, in such, through the book, he begins to reason with them just how foolish that would be. That'd be absurd. It'd be absurdly foolish. When you compare Jesus Christ to Judaism, and that is the subject of the entire book, and a tremendous book it is. It's a comparison between Jesus Christ and that which He has brought to pass, and the religion of the Jews. So he reasons with them on that account, how foolish this would be. But also, periodically, through this book, he breaks and, in a sense, interrupts this whole argument. And he injects into it warnings. And they are severe warnings to these people that are contemplating such. Five times he does this in the book. And you can see, perhaps, if you would read it and note these places as they are found in the book of Hebrews, it's almost as if he can't stand it anymore. He's reasoning with them, and it's almost as if it just overwhelms and says, I just cannot stand thinking that anyone would depart from Jesus Christ. And so he has to preach to them for a while. And then when he gets that burden off of his heart, then he goes back to his reasonings. And then he goes along for a while, and then he can't stand it again, and then the preaching comes out. So it's a mixture in a sense of teaching and preaching all the way through. Were these people saved? Well, some of them maybe were, and some of them were not. So he's dealing with a mixed company. But as such, I think you shall see that the applications that he makes, these warnings, they are applicable to us, believers or unbelievers, and very clearly and distinctly so. There are things we need to understand. The first of these warnings, then, comes to us here in chapter 1. Here he has begun his reasonings, and he begins comparing the Lord Jesus to the prophets, and he shows how excellent and how superior Jesus Christ is to the prophets, exalted men, but he's superior to them. And then his argument begins to take a turn, which is perhaps not quite what we would anticipate. He compares the Lord Jesus to angels, but they were quite venerated beings in the among the Jews, and so it's a rightful comparison. And he begins on that vein to reveal the superiority of our Lord Jesus Christ to even angels. He shows them, as he begins to argue, how absolutely superior our Lord is to them. He's superior to them in that he is the Son of God and they are but servants. He is superior as a son is over the slaves or servants in the household. How much greater is the son than a servant? He goes on in that and he shows by showing in the Old Testament that the angels worship the Messiah. They would worship him. He, Jesus, the Son of God, are worshipped by angels. How much greater is he than an angel then? Well, the Jews boasted that the law had been given by angels and angels had appeared, and this was a great selling point for Judaism. And he says, how foolish to give up an angel for Jesus Christ. He is the creator of angels. He is Lord over all the angels, and they declare it such repeatedly. So you're foolish to leave Jesus Christ. But now then, in chapter 2, is the first of these warnings that are issued, and it breaks right in the middle of his arguments concerning our Lord versus angels. What is our Lord like compared to angels? And there, then, we find here our Lord's words compared with the words of angels. But it is actually a warning. And let us then read in chapter 2 in verses 1 through 4. Here then is the first of these warnings in this great epistle. Therefore, we ought to give more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. Therefore, because the Lord Jesus Christ is that greatly superior to an angel, then we ought to give even more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast in every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders, with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. Now what is he saying? Well, it's a comparison between our Lord's words and the word of an angel. He's just gotten through showing you how great and superior Jesus Christ is. He's the Son of God, creator of angels, Lord over all, worthy to be worshipped. He is the express image of his person, God's person, the brightness of his glory. He is the one, is the radiance of God upon the earth, far greater than an angel. Well, now then, he begins to tell us then, if the word of an angel was a powerful word, then how much more should we give heed to the word of the Son of God? If the word of an angel, if you dare disobey or disbelieve the word of an angel, you were punished for it. How much more will you be punished if you don't take heed to the words of the Son of God? Now perhaps a story comes to mind. Perhaps you remember one man who dared not believe an angel, the word of an angel. The man's name was Zacharias. He's the father of John the Baptist. And you remember then it was there that the angel Gabriel appeared to Zacharias and said, you shall have a son. And he inasmuch said, how can that be? In a word of disbelief, how can these things possibly be? Because we have not had a son all these years. My wife is barren. She cannot bring forth. In a sense, he disbelieved the word of an angel. And what did the angel do to him? He said, all right, because you have dared not believe my word, the word of the Lord through my mouth, then you will be dumb. You will not speak anything until that child is born. And so it was, this man was punished for his unbelief, failing to believe this which God had spoken to him by a mere angel. Now do you begin to see them? He says, how much more then should you take heed to the word of the Son of God? If an angel's word brought down on your head punishment and judgment, how much more if you dare not believe, take God at his word, or dare not take heed to the words which he utters before you? How much more punishment do you think that you will receive? The words of an angel brought such, what then shall the words of the Son of God bring? And so he exhorts us, and well he might. Therefore, he says, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Now, what does that word mean? We know this is the words of the Son of God. God says here he brought it before. It was spoken by our Lord. It was confirmed unto them. There's no doubting this is the word of God, confirmed by the witnesses, signs and wonders. He's writing to these people. You know this is the word of God. You know it is. You know the miracles that attended it, the manifestation of the Spirit of God that accompanied it, miracles, gifts, signs, wonders, all these things. You know this is the Word of God. Well, many of you agree to that. They're here this morning. I trust all of you do. You believe this is the Word of God. You believe that. You believe it's inerrant, infallible, that it has been faithfully kept, that this is God's Word. Original autographs, all that it ought to be was from God's hand. The church has believed that throughout the centuries, only in this last century and a half that anyone has questioned it, and that is no doubt is the infusion of modernism. But in church history, no one has brought that in question. No one who honors the Lord and loves Him will. And I imagine everybody in here, you believe that. It's all been attended by signs and wonders and miracles from the beginning to prove it, and you understand it. You believe that. This is God's Word. But do you take heed to it? Do you really know what you're saying? Do you realize that what then is there in your laps is the very Word of God? It communicates to you God's mind, God's will for your life, the very Word of God. Do you really understand that? Do you really comprehend what you're actually saying when you say, oh, yes, I believe in the Word of God? We all become rather glib theologians about it all. We'll check that appropriate box. Do you believe in that the Bible is the Word of God? Of course. But if you're saying that, then do you give heed to it? This is God's Word. Well, then you do well to give heed to it. Well, what does it mean to give heed? To give heed is to give your full attention to it. That's what the word literally means, to give your attention to something. We ought to give, he says, more earnest, abundant heed to it, even more abundant heed. If you listen to an angel, you better listen to God's word. Give heed to it. It can mean this. It means apply your mind to it. Give your full attention to it. Not simply something that's a pastime, very interesting, I like that, but to give heed to it, or apply your mind to it. The thing that distresses me, as it does many who have to minister the word, is that it seems that the old proverb that familiarity breeds contempt is all too often true. And that when there is the abundance of messages and the abundance of words given, it becomes too commonplace, and the Word of God somehow gets shuffled off, that we sit and hear a message and then we just say, that was a good word. I really liked his illustrations. You know, that was nice. And they feel quite pleasant because the message worked out well and had a nice impact at the end, and the conclusion was good, and there was not a lot of nice hymns sung, and it was all so nice. We all enjoyed it. It's a wonderful time. And then go away and never give another thought about anything you ever heard. You have no idea what he'd said, and sometimes I embarrassingly ask people, well, what did Brother So-and-so say? And there's a lot of hemming and hawing and trying to remember what he said. Well, you might say, well, that's our fault. We don't leave lasting impressions on you. Well, it might be in some measure, but you've still got the Word of God here, and you still must do what the Bible says, and that is take heed unto the Word. You know, I'm not at all what you would call in favor of the high church. as it is in the Anglicans. It is what, in every sense, merits the term Anglo-Catholicism. But I do like their practice, which the Anglicans do, and high churchmen in some churches. Whenever the Word of God is read, they stand to their feet and they all say, "This is the Word of the Lord," in unison. The whole company, the whole great crowd of them, they say, when the Word of God is read, "This is the Word of the Lord." And perhaps sometimes you're ever in an occasion in that, it's quite an impact on you. Perhaps most of them don't believe a word of it, and they don't give any heed to it. But we do well to remember such. This is the Word of the Lord. Give heed to it. This is God's Word. It's not just another sermon, not just another message. You can brush off my words, but what God says to you in His Word, you cannot brush off. Means He commands you to do this. If you don't, you're going to be in trouble. That is to give heed to it. Set your mind on it. Apply your mind to it. Well, I wonder what you apply your mind to. You should remember the parable of the sowers, the sower that wanted the soils was the cares of this world that can easily choke out the pure seed of the Word. You are commanded to apply your mind. Let your mind dwell on these things. One of our missionaries on the field, he's not ours, of course, he's the Lord's, but he's our brother, and we pray and do what we can to support him in every way, is Dr. Randy Loper. He's also my roommate when I was at Furman among Mr. Nuremberg and I, and Randy. We were all roommates together back in college days. Well, Randy always impressed me in many ways. I suppose chiefly was the way he prayed was unlike any way that I prayed, and I knew the Lord, but I certainly didn't know Him in the depths like that. And it was a tremendous impact on me just to hear Randy pray. But another thing about Randy impressed me, and that was this, and I can say all this because he's not here. Randy, even in college days, would do this. After he heard a sermon, I noticed this. He always got up before I did, always irked me, because he was better than I was, and it shows the depravity of our own heart. But he got me understanding the importance of a lot of these things, and I thank the Lord for it. But he would get up quite early, and he'd go down to the study hall, and there he would do this. For his quiet time, besides the usual covering of ground in prayer, he would go over the message he had heard the night before. He would get out the scriptures that were preached. If it was a Monday night meeting, Tuesday morning, Randy would have it for his quiet time. He would go over it. He would set the word out there, and then he would begin to look up verses that paralleled the subject. He would search through his Bible, maybe a verse that wasn't covered, because he believed that the Lord wanted to speak a word. He trusted the Lord to speak to him, and there was something there for him. But what was he doing? He's giving heed to the Word, applying his mind to it, laying hold of it. And as he did, then those truths began to sink in. You can see the effects in Randy's life. He's not common. He's not ordinary. No, he wouldn't just brush it off. If it was a Sunday morning message, he'd have that. He'd meditate on that. He would return, he'd meditate on it. Sunday night, meditate. Sometime it would show up during his quiet time. I wonder how often you do that. How often do you take the word that is preached and given and apply yourself to it? Give diligent heed to it. Do you know it can become spiritual entertainment? Just spiritual entertainment. You just show up Sunday by Sunday and quite interested to find out who's got it this Sunday, who's going to speak, and I wonder what sort of illustrations they might have, and you know whether it'll be good, whether he'll do well. Oh no. He says, you ought to give the more earnest heed to these things that are said. One of the sad things is that during these conferences, many, many people come to us around the country, good people, in that they love Jesus Christ. And they cry to us, and one woman says, "I'm in a major city in this nation, 2 million population, and there is no place I can go and hear a word from the Lord." That's uttered in a sense in the power of the Holy Spirit. And you say, what's the difference? God's Word's God's Word. Yes, it is, but the flesh profits nothing. The words of Spirit, they are life, and they speak life to man's soul. Well, I fear lest the Lord take it away from us also. And He could do it. He could easily do it. Just take it right away from us. That if we do not show ourselves a worthy people, that we do not love His Word and drink it up, why should He go on pouring it out to us Sunday after Sunday? Why should He? When there are people more worthy than us who would give their arms for it. Well, let us give heed then to these words, lest we become those who are simply and spiritually fat and lazy in our own hearts and no longer have a hunger for the things of the Lord. Give heed to it. Perhaps you may begin to adopt Randy's practice. It's good quiet time material to take the words of a message and go over them in your quiet time and ask the Lord to speak fresh to you with it. And then ask the Lord to show you parallel passages of Scripture, some Scripture that is related to it, and He may begin to open up thoughts and train thought. I think this is in a measure in a very practical sense, and if we're not practical, it's not going to do you any good. What it might mean to give heed, give more earnest heed, and apply your mind to it. What? For the purpose of obeying it, for doing what God tells you to do and being what God wants you to be. We had better do such. Because if we don't, we're going to find that we're in a lot of trouble. Not to do this, you shall find, is to court disaster in every sense. He says, then, if then, the word spoken by an angel, here in verse 2, was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Now that word neglect doesn't mean that I refuse to hear it, I don't want to obey it, that I reject it out of hand. That isn't what it means. To neglect is to be careless of it. Rather off the cuff about it. It's just another word. I've heard 100 of them. It's just another word. And we're going to hear another one next week, should the Lord tarry. Just another word. Well, that's precisely what he's talking about here. To be careless of it. To be a little carefree about it. So nonchalant about the Word of God. He says then, that's the very attitude he's talking about. It's not the person who refuses it. I reject it out of hand. I'm not going to obey that. I don't want anything to do with that. That's almost a pleasant exception to the indifference with which we can greet the hearing of God's Word and the reading of God's Word to our hearts. No, he wants us to give heed to it. Now he says then, if you neglect so great a salvation, how shall you escape? Now that's to the lost man who won't heed the overtures of our Lord to come to Christ. Indifferent, not a complete refusal, but a polite refusal, just to don't care. Don't particularly care that Jesus died on the cross for your sins. You don't particularly care about that. What do you think God's going to say about that? If you trample underfoot the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, count it a common thing? Doesn't particularly concern you that someone gave his life for you. What kind of a person are you if that's your attitude? Well, might he say then that you won't escape. But I think these things also have great bearing upon us. Not you say, well, is God going to punish us? No, there are natural consequences to our action that result in punishment. And here is what that punishment is or can result in it. He says here in verse 1, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Now, what does this mean? Well, of course, in the King James, in terms of which I've read it, it sounds rather like we would mean by that something of the nature of the word slipping away from us. But perhaps in a little better sense or translation of it, and you'll find in some of your King James Version, the marginal reading also reads, we slip away from them. And that is perhaps the better way this could be translated. It's not. Perhaps both of them are true, certainly so, that if you don't give heed to his word, then the word will slip past you. You won't have it again. You won't be able to lay hold of it the way it once was fresh to you. That's true. But I don't think it's near as powerful as the other of this, and that is you will slip away from it. Now, it's one thing to watch one sermon go by the boards and you've missed it. You didn't catch what was said or heard, and that's bad. But that isn't really what's meant here. It's that you will slip away from it. You will drift. And that's what that word means. It literally means to slip away. It means to float past something. Just float past it. Just glide by it. And it has the figure of a ship that somehow is broken loose from its anchorage, and the currents drive it, and it just floats right past its anchorage. It floats right past its destination. It's just cut adrift. It's passive, altogether subject to the currents and the winds around it, and it just floats. It drifts. It goes with the currents and the tides of that which is around it. Well, that's precisely what he means is going to happen to you if you do not give heed to his word. You're going to find yourself slipping away from it. It's not so much the word will slip from you, it'll do that, but you will begin to slip away from God's word and God's way. Now I'm going to tell you what's going to happen when that takes place. One of the sure signs of it is that your attitudes are going to change. You say, well, I didn't get into any gross sins, but you'll begin to watch the patterns of drift. Because you ought to know this, you are going to give heed to something. If it isn't God's word, it's going to be your own desires. But you're going to give heed to something, one or the other. If you don't give heed to God's word, then you're going to give heed to your own desires. You will. And you're going to find then attitudes begin to change. And a sure sign of drifting, spiritual drifting, is this. Do you find it vexing and bothersome to do something for somebody else? When they ask you to do something, is it rather vexing to you and bothersome? When your wife comes in and requests something of you, that it is a strong irritant to you to have to do that. Or some child, or perhaps a brother or sister in Christ, or a demand that's made. You should begin to lay hold of that and note that that's a spiritual drift that's taking place. Because what? Because self wants to be served. And those subtle desires are going to begin to take hold. You will want the desires for yourself. And you want other people to serve you, but to serve them is a vexing thing. It's rather bothersome. And if you continue like that, you're going to find that your relationships, in your marriage, in your family, in your whole of your home, on your job, and in the church, are going to begin to come into conflict, one right after another, because a drift is taking place. You're either going to give heed to God's word, or you're going to start giving heed to your own desires. So you take note of it. When you begin to see selfishness rise up in your heart, and self-centeredness, and the vexing part of it, now you must obey God and do his will, and you can't be always running about putting out everybody's fire for them, certainly so. But you must also have an open heart. And that wicked self-centeredness, you begin to see that, and that's what's going to happen. And sooner or later, you're going to bring great calamity on yourself and others around you. Everybody gets affected by it because you're a thoroughly difficult person to live with, because you want everybody serving you. You'll be a servant of your own desires. You'll take heed to what you want when you want it, and you'll want other people to see to it also. Do you find it vexing and bothersome to serve other people? Well, it may well be then that's the first real, very subtle perhaps, but the real signs that you've drifted. You've begun to drift, become very self-oriented and self-centered. Well, you better come back to God's word. Because if there's anything God's word will do when you really take heed to it, it'll cut right across that self-life. When you really take heed to it, it just slices it up, which is precisely what we need. It braces us. It stops us short in our tracks, makes us think, consider our Lord Jesus Christ. It will cut across your desires. It always does. And it will bring you back to a Christ-like life, which is basically for others and for him preeminently. Let us take heed to the word. If you don't, you're going to slip. And begin to just, you'll drift away from the first principles. And not only will you endanger yourself, but you're going to endanger everyone around you. But the wonderful thing is that God's word is given to us to check such. And it is a wonderful guide and check upon us. You just hold to God's word. Take heed to these things, lest at any time we should slip away from them. Give heed to God's word. This summer, I was flying in a private plane back to Atlanta from Greenville. It was after the commissioning service we had for all the missionaries and that tremendous time together. It was a small single-engine plane, and I learned rather vividly in this what drifting, what a serious matter it can be. As we were flying, and we were approaching an airport on the north side of Atlanta. Now, this particular airport, on the side of it, is a certain mountain, it's Kennesaw Mountain. And it's only a couple of miles away from the end of the runway. Now, it's about, if I'm correct in this, 1,500 feet high. Now, that's quite a large object and mountain and feature to be that close to an airport. And, of course, you can imagine that approaching planes have to be extremely careful on a descent pattern not to crash right into the side of it. Well, it's particularly difficult in poor visibility. Well, we were, of course, approaching that airport. And in this particular occasion, we'd had basically clear weather until we got right inside of the Atlanta area. And then one of those sudden summer thunder showers broke loose, and they were just sheets and sheets of rain. The visibility was zero. We couldn't see anything. And we were still trying to get to that particular runway and make down on it as best we could. If we had drifted only a couple of miles off course, we would have gone into Kennesaw Mountain prop first. Because your descent requires a certain angle of descent that brings you right down onto that runway. Well, what did they do? The airport officials, of course, realized the danger of the situation. And so what they have done is devise a way to protect incoming pilots. Of course, in the very sophisticated ways, they have now radar, which you can lock in on very sophisticated planes. You can lock in on a radar coordinates, and it will automatically bring your plane down exactly dead center on the runway and bring it down at the exact elevation each step down, all the way down. It guides you right in. You avoid all that. But on this plane, there wasn't anything like that, but there are in most modern airplanes. But this way was like this, to protect you in that. They had radio beams, radio beacon, you might say, or signal. And about 5 to 10 miles out from the end of the runway, you would get on a certain frequency. And when you heard this beep in the plane, you had to count off the intervals. And if after 3 minutes and 30 seconds at a certain speed, you did not see that runway, you were to pull up immediately, because they were afraid you might have drifted off course. And you were never to get below 1,500 feet, but you had to make visual contact with the airport runway, or you had to pull up, because they didn't know but what you hadn't drifted over towards Kennesaw Mountain. Well, it was vividly impressed on me, because it was my job to call out those intervals every 30 seconds. Thankfully, he didn't tell me how important it was that I do that. He just said, now I just want you to see if you can count. He's being very gentle with me. It's probably a rather critical situation. But every 20 seconds or 10 seconds, when it gets around a minute, you just start giving me every 10 seconds. Because when it got to the end, if he didn't see that runway, he was going to pull that thing up fast. Because we had zero visibility. It was just nothing. Well, we did come to the end of that and didn't see that runway, but just as we were about to pull up, we broke through, and there it was right in front of us. That thing guided us right down on target. Now, had we drifted, we'd all been gone, every one of us, no doubt. Well, you know, God's Word will keep you from that, just like these old modern facilities or radar beams. It'll do that. It corrects you in pattern, in flight, but you better give heed to them. Had we ignored them, we had terrible cross currents and winds and turbulence. To hold that plane on course was no easy matter. You better give heed to God's Word. That means, Lord, apply your mind to it. Lord, enable me to get what you have for me in your Word. That's going to mean, like Daniel, you're going to resolve yourself, set yourself to take heed unto his Word, lest you drift. Shall we close in prayer? Father, we thank thee for thy word. It is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And Lord, these things are so, and there is no other lamp, no other light that you've mentioned in your word. And so, Lord, we ask that we would be those who do not so glibly pass over so many stirring words to our heart, but let us go before thee in prayer and open our Bibles and give heed to it, lest you pass over us to a people more worthy. And Lord, we don't proclaim our worth, but we do know, Lord, that we can be those who are found unworthy of teaching because we do not yield ourselves to it. And Lord, we would not be such, nor would we endanger the lives of others by the glibness with which we approach thy word. Make us such, Lord, fervent in spirit, steadfast in hope, immovable in thy ways. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.